Father, first, we have a request. And the request is, at the halftime in the Super Bowl, may Christians across the country turn off the halftime. Father, may we all gravitate towards the TPUSA, or just turn off the TV. Father, I know that there are believers that have a hard time even with any secular music, and it certainly is not going to be quote-unquote Christian. But we would ask, Lord, that a statement could be made by your body here that what is being broadcast over the airwaves is not acceptable. We ask that you would give us wisdom in these things, not to be antagonistic, but simply stand with the truth that you are God, that we are sinful, and we should avoid those sinful behaviors. So, Father, I pray that you would grant this. I also pray for all those who were ill that I previously mentioned, that you would heal them, you would restore them, you'd put them back on their feet, have them be in their right minds. And for the missionaries, Lord, for Uganda and elsewhere around the world, may you provide your servants to do the work and do so abundantly. And finally, Father, for your word, may it land richly in our souls. May it take root and produce fruit unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last time we were together, I made points about verses 1 through 3 in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read those. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. And the point that I made about this is, be ready to be persecuted and suffer even to the point of death. That the world looks at those who are believers, doesn't like them, and because of that, we may be persecuted or we may suffer for following Christ. Verse 2, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives, or you could easily write in there, as a result, we do not live the rest of our earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So the desires that we had prior to being in Christ, those desires will change. We will want to do what is good. Before we had Christ, we just did whatever felt right. Just like the slogan for Nike, just do it. And that's the world. That's what the world would tell you to do. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. And I gave a list of several verses and the sins from the New Testament, whether it's in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Galatians 5, 19, Romans 1, 28, and several others. And those are lists of sins that we are supposed to endeavor to avoid, that we should flee far from them, whether it be greed or sexual immorality or anger or hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. All of those things are in all of those verses that we had last week. Now, though our desire to sin will change, there are things to keep in mind. And number one, and we covered this, but I'm going to give you a few more verses since last week. We will not be sinless. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it reads, if we claim to be without sin, and in the original language, there is a present tense that is here. It is an ongoing denial. So if we claim to be without sin, that I claim I am without sin, that I do not sin, if that's where I am, it says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the person in the world who says, I'm a good person, I really don't sin, I don't make that many mistakes, that person is in denial. Scripture says none of us are good. And if we commit one sin, the Bible says we are guilty of all the sins. We are condemned just like somebody who commits 100 sins, even if it's only one sin. It goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess, or in other words, if we admit or we declare a real act of confession, if we confess our sins, whenever we do have sins,
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So it is a settled rejection. That person has denied the truth of God. And two things should be noted here. It could be a person that is just completely ignorant, doesn't really know what that's a sin. Well, I think it's kind of wrong, but I don't know that God really hates it that much. So there's a person who can be living in ignorance. And then there's a person who's simply not saved. They just say, I don't need forgiveness of sins. I'm a good person. That mentality tells you right off the bat, that person is not saved. Now, either they are ignorant and they might be saved, or they are completely in denial. James chapter 3, verse 2, this is a chapter that talks about the tongue and having teachers, and there shouldn't be many teachers among you, and things that we speak can get us in trouble. And it says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what he says is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. So in the context, it is about speech, it is about the tongue, but the word that is used here, stumble means to break the law, to transgress, to sin, to trespass, to act unfaithfully, to do evil, and it can refer to moral failure. So he says, all of us, we stumble in various ways. So he's just saying, we are all guilty of sin. It's not just in speech where he's focusing on teachers and the greater judgment, but he's also saying, all of us are guilty. There have been some teachers in the past that say, once you ask for forgiveness of your sins, you don't have to ask for forgiveness anymore. I don't think Scripture teaches that. And one guy in particular, he was on the radio for years, he would say that. And if nothing else, it breaks our fellowship with God. God cannot look upon sin. If I had harbored sin in my heart, God would not have heard me. That's Psalm 119, verse 11. So even though James is referring to the tongue and teachers receiving greater judgment, then he writes, we all stumble in many ways. He is broadening his point. And just the faults that we commit in our speech is not what he's totally focused on. We are all guilty at all times. We do not become sinless in this life. Now, secondly, we will be conflicted. We cannot be sinless, but we long for it. When you commit a sin, do you walk away for the next week going, that was so great? Is that what we say as believers? No. As believers, the Holy Spirit works in us and we go, oh, that was terrible. I know I did it on purpose. And for some reason, I can't seem to stop. I can't seem to resist. And if you turn to God and you go, God, help me. Please help me. Bring to my remembrance what your truth says and help me with my self-control. I do have some, but I just am not exercising it the way that I should. If we do that, God is blessed. And he wants to bless us. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. This is where even the apostle Paul wrote, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I do, I do not want to do. No, that which I do, I hate. You know, and that's what he says. So even the apostle Paul was saying, you know, I'm such a blow it. And Jesus knows, but he has his grace and mercy upon me. So we will be conflicted. And we cannot be sinless, but we long to be sinless. And third, when we fall into sin, we will return and follow Christ again. Anybody who is a believer, the Lord will not let you stay sidelined. If you commit a sin, he's not going to say, that's it, you're done. Now, there may be occasions where he does that, where he says, okay, you've gone so far, I'm taking you home. That can happen. But with the Lord, you know, it says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. So seven times you may fall, and it doesn't mean you only get seven times. What he's talking about here is it's 70 times seven we're supposed to forgive, right? It's not just 70 times seven that we forgive 490 times, and after that, I don't have to forgive anymore. He's saying that a believer will fall,
And once they fall, they'll get back up because the Holy Spirit's going to work in them. They're going to get back up. How successful will they be? Well, there's a different scale for everybody. But the Lord wants us to know His grace covers a multitude of sins. And we just have to have that broken and contrite heart before Him. And He, again, is blessed by that because we recognize our sin and the state in which we exist. And Jesus died to save us from that. And then going on, the next point I make, beware of those who profess to know God but promise, encourage, or tolerate sin. Do not keep regular company with those who promote these things. And we are surrounded all the time by people who would promote sin, who would say, oh, go ahead, it's going to be okay. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, in the New King James, it says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And also 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We will pick up the attributes and the traits of those we hang around with. That's why we're supposed to gather together as believers. And hopefully the mature believers will help the younger believers. And the younger believers will go, well, what would so-and-so do? He's an old guy or old woman in the Lord. They would know exactly what to do in this particular case. That's the purpose of fellowship. That's why we get together. We discuss different issues, whether it's theological or personal or character-wise. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why God wants us meeting regularly. Now, going on in verse 4. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. I remember I witnessed to my brother. As soon as I got saved, all my brothers, I did. And the one brother, I just told him outright, you're going to hell. And then the next brother, I told him that he should not do X, Y, and Z. And he says, who do you think you are, Mr. Holier than thou? You know, and I was trying to evangelize. I didn't know how to do it very well. But I was trying to evangelize my brothers. And he was slandering me like, oh, you think you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes or something like that. And that was not my intent to point to my own righteousness. My point was to point him to Christ. And that's what we're supposed to do. But family and friends, I told you this story before. I had a girlfriend and I told her, I think recently I told you. I told her I became a Christian. She said, well, I don't like Christians very much. I think I told you before. Well, we're not married. That wasn't Patty. So people will shove you to the side and then they'll talk evil about you because you want to follow Christ, because you have eternal life. And they're headed for eternal destruction. So this happens by default. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? When we have friends that are not believers, they represent darkness. Their father is the father of lies. Not that we weren't in that same family. We were, but God redeemed us from that. And our job is to bring others out of that family and into the family of God. They represent darkness. We represent light. What happens when light shows up in a room? Darkness flees. And so you have the separation of those who are saved and unsaved. Not that we're not supposed to go to them and show them the light. We are supposed to. But it's the idea of hanging out with those who are in darkness. We're not supposed to do that because we may take on their ways and be tempted to do so. Now, verse 5. But remember that they will have to face God, referring to those who live in darkness, who stand ready to judge everything, both the living and the dead. So God is going to judge everyone. Now, who has never been in a court of law? Can I see a hand? Anyone? Yeah. Yeah. I'm surprised. Nate hasn't raised it. Oh, Nate's in. Never mind. But it's this idea. All of us have been in court for one reason or another. Now, hopefully, you were successful if you went to court. Hopefully, you were not being judged for your wickedness in your driving. Hopefully, you didn't have to go to driving school and pay a fine.
all of those things. Aren't we all guilty? We're all guilty in some fashion. And we are judged by that judge behind the desk up front. Hopefully there wasn't an attorney that was your advocate. It was some minor offense, that type of thing. But even so, we are declared either innocent or righteous if we have to appear before a judge. Innocent, righteous, or guilty. It's one of those two things. Now, both the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged by Jesus. We're going to show. I don't know how he's going to do this. How many Christians are there? Billions? I don't know. But each one of us is going to have to appear before Jesus, because all judgment has been committed to the Son. So can you imagine what this is going to be like? Everyone's going to be there. All of us will be there. And when I stand there, you're going to go, oh, what's going to happen to Pastor Bill? You know, and I'm going to be judged for everything that I have done. You will see all my sins. You will see all my achievements in Christ. Not that I have any of myself, just like the rest of us. But I will stand there, and I'm going to want to melt. I know. Just go down and turn into a puddle of water is what I'm going to want to do. But I'm going to be judged. All of us will go that same route. And Jesus will either say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or he will say, because you failed to do this, or because you neglected this, we are going to be judged either way. Now, there's two judgments that are spoken about in Scripture. The first one is the Bema or Bema seat of Christ. There's a couple of places where this is mentioned. We're going to go through those. As believers, we will all stand before Jesus and we will all be judged. Romans chapter 14, verses 9 and 10 in the New King James. It says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word bema or bema is used in the Greek for judgment seat. Now, our judgment is not one of condemnation, but of receiving or losing reward based on our works. This judgment is not about salvation. We are saved, and now we're going to appear before Jesus, our Messiah, and he's going to either reward us or we're going to lose reward for what we have done. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, to show that this is not about condemnation, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we have been separated from sin. We have been separated from death. And we're going to be judged. He has given us new life. Now, this judgment, like I said, is called the Bema Seat Judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it is written here as well. For we all must appear before the judgment seat, or the Bema Seat, of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. Now, the Bema Seat, to describe it, right now, 2 days ago, you had the opening ceremonies for the Olympics. Do you remember the opening ceremonies for the Olympics in France? We went to that. You remember what was going on there? It was about as pagan as it could be, and it was in the face of Jesus Christ. They had this mock-up of the Last Supper, and a woman was sitting where Jesus was, and they had a false god up there, all, it was like Mr. Smurf that was all dressed in purple. I mean, it was an affront to the God who rules the universe. This one, they're trying to make some stuff out of it. I'm not sure if that's the case, saying, oh, it's so satanic. I don't know about that one. Anyhow, it is better than the last time. Now, the Olympics started. When they're all done, those of you who participated in sports, if you won a sporting event in high school or in college, they had the stacking chairs. You had first place, second place, third place. Sometimes it goes all the way to fifth place. And so the person who's in first place, that person, like I was in wrestling, that person who stands on the top tier, Usually they would get the young, beautiful girls from school for the guys, and they would put the ribbons over their head, and sometimes they'd get lucky. Sometimes you'd get a kiss from them, and that everybody would go, woo! You know, they're just screaming out there. It's a wonderful thing to have happen. But you would stand on that, and you had been judged to have won the gold or the bronze or the silver, and you got that reward. Now, in the Olympic Games, what would happen, in also some other games that would take place, and Paul talks about that. I run a race, I'm like a boxer, that type of thing. In the games, I think he was a true sportsman. He would have liked to watch the Super Bowl, I'm sure. But he would talk about these games where the head of the games, whether it be an emperor or who it might be, would deem somebody to be the winner and say, now you get a wreath and you are tax-free for life, and there'd be certain benefits for the individual. That seat in which the judge would stand and declare the winner, or where he would sit and declare the winner, is called the Bema seat. That is in the context of the New Testament. So immediately, the New Testament believers would say, oh, this is where you get reward. You don't go to the Olympics and the judge comes up and say, now you didn't do this right, and look, this is what you did right. That doesn't happen on the Bema seat. So when we go to the Bema seat, we get rewarded, and you are rewarded according to how you participated, if you won, if you got second place, if you got third place. Now, you could consider second or third place maybe a little loss of reward. You didn't get the gold, but maybe you got the silver, because you didn't work at it enough to be successful to win the gold. You see how that works? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about the Bema seat, and the Bema seat, we have the understanding that they had back then, and also in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and also Romans chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. It's this idea that we appear before Christ to receive a reward for things done in this life. If we perform the works that are preordained for us to do, we will receive a reward from Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, these works are preordained. Do you know what your works are that you are supposed to do that Jesus gave to you, put it in writing, so to speak, before the foundations of the earth? Do you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to find out. And it's probably going to be related to whatever spiritual gift you have. God has certain things he wants you, each one of us, to accomplish. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's work, our handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I am confident I am fulfilling my role with what he has called me to do. Now, how well am I doing that? Well, that's another matter altogether. Have I perfected the gift? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Am I going to lose some reward? Am I returning to God what he has invested in me? If you put 10 talents in me, will I get 10 talents in return? Or am I burying some of my gift and not using it when I should be using it? You see how I could maybe take a step down from the gold and maybe only get the silver or only get the bronze. Rewards will be given or lost based upon our performance or lack of. Our rewards are compared to things that are physical in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to that in a minute. Our actual reward will not be gold, jewels, precious stones, physical wealth. Remember, when you get to heaven, what are the streets paved with in heaven? Gold. We all know that. Revelation chapter 20, right? Or 21. I think it's 21:21. So they're paved with gold. So if you said, I'm going to get some gold when I get to heaven, that's equivalent to saying, I'm going to get some asphalt when I get to heaven. That's what it's the equivalent of. And so it's not that we're going to get physical wealth, that we're going to have this physical crown like the king or the queen of England, and it's going to have sapphires and rubies and emeralds in it. That's not our reward. our reward is a little bit different than that. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is how the rewards are described. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this is all metaphor here. Our works go before us. There are books that are written that have our works in them in heaven. And those works are going to be either read out or God is going to say them to us. This is what you did. This is what you didn't do. And they're going to be tested. They're going to be tested according to our hearts and our desires. Were they done out of pure motives? Were we good stewards over the gifts that were given to us? Did we perform with fidelity, or were we faithful to carry out what God gave us to do? If we are, our reward will be great in heaven. If we are not, we will suffer loss. If we fail to be obedient and perform the preordained works, or if we perform our works with the wrong motives and attitudes, that we might suffer loss of reward. That's what's going to happen. We'll suffer that loss. We would not receive the blessings which have been intended for us in the future kingdom of God if we do it with wrong motives, wrong intentions. You know, people will do works just to gain advantage, just to get a position, just to gain power. And God knows all of that. And that will be revealed at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, all of us get into heaven. Now, somebody will get into heaven, maybe like a Billy Graham or something, and they'll get a Maserati to drive down the streets of gold in heaven, whatever it is, or a gold chariot with angelic horses. I don't know what it's going to be like. I'm just using metaphorical language. But you're going to find somebody that maybe is a widow that goes to church every Sunday, is faithful and prays, and she prays, and she's going to get a yacht and a helicopter or a 747, and she's just going to have all kinds of rewards because she is so faithful in what God has called her to do. And so it's not the outside that God looks at. It's the inside, how faithful we are to God and how we have that lowliness of spirit before him. And we desire his mercy and grace. So that is the Bema Seat. That's what we're all going to face. I don't think we need to fear what's going on with the Bema Seat. And I don't think we're going to go, oh, I didn't get all the rewards that I wanted to. Oh, and you walk away. I don't think it's going to happen like that. Whatever reward you get, you're going to go, woo, this is great. It's like the little child that goes to the ice cream truck and he gets to pick anything he wants and he gets a little lollipop or something, as opposed to the person who owns the truck. And the person who owns the truck goes, yeah, I got a business. And the little kid goes, I got a sucker. I think we're just going to be happy to be there in the presence of God. That's the way it's going to be. And now I'm looking forward to that. Now, the great white throne judgment, what is that all about? Those who do not accept Christ, the salvation that God gives us through Jesus, they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. All those who reject the offer of salvation, everyone who has ever existed that is not part of the church or his bride, or has not been resurrected at the first resurrection, which is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the first resurrection. Will be brought back to life and judged. Every single person, from beginning with Adam and Eve, all the way up until the end of the tribulation period, everyone who has died will be resurrected. Now, in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The majority of those who are resurrected will be those who are unsaved, wicked, or evil. Everyone who rejects the salvation that God gives freely is considered evil in the eyes of the Lord. There will also be those who are righteous that died during the millennium that will be brought back to life. They will enter eternal rest just like the rest of us. So let me explain that again. Once the tribulation happens, the millennial reign of Christ will happen for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year period, people will live for hundreds of years. Scripture says that if somebody dies at age 100 during that time, they will be thought as a child, that they will be just a kid. And we will say, it died so young. Oh, well, they are 250 years old. Yeah, but it was so young they died. And they could be righteous people. Those people will also be resurrected. And they will enter into eternity with eternal life, not eternal judgment. So you have two types being resurrected. You have those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not have salvation. And then you have those who do believe in Christ. And they will be, I believe, small in number. Because you have the first resurrection, which is the rapture of the church. And I believe the righteous dead in Israel will be resurrected at that time as well. We know King David will be, and he'll rule over his people. And then you have the great white throne judgment, where both the dead and the living are raised. Just like it says in John chapter 5, verse 28. Right prior to that, when Jesus allows Satan to be released for 1,000 years in the millennial reign, Jesus says, you're done. And he has his angels, or I don't know if his angels do it or he does it in specific. He takes Satan and all his hordes with him and say, that's it. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when you think of the lake of fire, I don't think we even come close to how terrible it will be. Imagine everything that is not God. That's where it will be. If you have light, there will be darkness. If you have joy with God, there will be sorrow. There will be weeping. Scripture says there will be gnashing of teeth. It will be a terrible environment. There will be wailing there. And some people say, well, they joke and they say, well, you know, when I die, we're just going to have a party down in hell. No, you'll be, for all intents and purposes, the way I read stories about hell, you will be alone, and it will be suffering, and it'll be dark, and it'll be uncomfortable, and there'll be regret that will take place, and it's going to happen forever. Just like there's eternal life, there's eternal punishment. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, this is right before the great white throne. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night. For how long? Forever and ever. Now, this is the final judgment that will take place at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm going to read the Great White Throne Judgment passage here, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And this is relating to 2 Peter chapter 2, I think it's 9 and 10. Where it says, the earth and all the elements will be destroyed with a fervent heat. So everything that we know that exists here will be completely destroyed. It's just going to flee away. And you might say, well, where are we going to be? With Christ. Well, what's that going to be like? I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be like. But everything is going to flee away. Goes on. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You guys see that? You see what it says there? If the name is not written in the book of life at the great white throne of judgment, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, it's an offshoot in the original language for Gehenna. And Gehenna was by the Kidron Valley, and it was the dump, and there was burning. When Patty and I went there, we saw the end of the Kidron Valley, and there was trash there, and it was burning. And they would throw the bodies there. Now, some people say, no, that's not true at all. That's not what that was. Well, you can do your own research on that. But when we were there, we saw the end of the Kidron Valley, and that is the Valley of Gihon, which is referred to as Gehenna. So the people had a visual back then of what it would be like, where the worm does not die. Have you ever been to a dump where the trash is just on top, and maybe there's fire, maybe there's rotten food, there's flies. It's just a terrible environment. That's what happens to those who don't believe in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting or eternal destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those, all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So this is what happens. Those who are saved, those who have accepted Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You guys should have it memorized by now. I've said it so many times. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Philippian jailer, chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is the ticket, so to speak, to be saved, to have eternal life. The person that is offered the gospel that says, no, I don't need your Jesus. I'm just fine with who I am. They are the ones that are considered evil because they reject such a great offer from such a good God. And some people say, well, that's not fair. No, God gives everybody a chance for salvation. Those who reject it will get exactly what they ask for, exactly what they want. Now, there is one thing I want to say about this. Some people say that God would be unjust to have people suffer forever. After all, there are scriptures, two scriptures, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. The other one is Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there is this dichotomy. Those who are saved, those who are not saved. Those who have eternal life, those who have eternal judgment and destruction. There is not a third option. God did not provide one, whether it's the Catholic Church and they say there's purgatory. Purgatory is not a scriptural doctrine. It has been made up. It is a custom. It is a tradition that they've held to. So it's not in scripture. And we hold only to scripture. So remember what is going to take place. Some people say hell should not last forever. That would not be a good God. This is called the doctrine. This is called the doctrine. That's right. I would agree. This is called the doctrine of total annihilation. What is the doctrine of total annihilation? It is where somebody believes that if someone else is not saved, they will go to hell, but hell is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire will destroy hell and destroy death. And those who are in hell, who have eternal judgment, will cease to exist because they will be destroyed. That's the doctrine of total annihilation. Who holds to this doctrine? Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. They were some of the first. Now, there's one back in 300, one guy in 300 that said, oh, this might be a thing. But this is an 18th century doctrine. So you have basically two cults. Seventh-day Adventists are really no more better than any cult that is out there. And Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones that do not want hell to last forever. That's one of the things that brings people into their organization. Now, how do you interpret this? Is it true or not? And who holds to this doctrine? And I started doing research on it. I've told you guys about A-N-E before, Ancient Near East. And I've also talked to you about Second Temple Judaism. The Ancient Near East are all of those cultures that came before the Jews. Those are those in Mesopotamia, Egypt, the Ugaritic peoples in the land of Canaan. Then you had Israel come after that. Then you had Second Temple Judaism inside the church. You had the early church from 0 to 300. You had the Middle Ages. You had the Reformed area. You had the modern annihilation. I can't even say the word. The annihilistic doctrine that everybody can just cease to exist in hell. In all of those eras, going all the way back to Mesopotamia, none of them believed that the eternal state in hell stopped. All of them believed it was eternal. In the Mesopotamian world, the underworld, it has a name for it, there was a conscious existence there. The wicked suffer more, and there is darkness and dust and thirst and no annihilation. In Egypt, there was moral judgment after death. The righteous entered paradise. The wicked faced eternal ruin or torment. There was no annihilation. In the Ugaritic communities, conscious afterlife. Wicked experience greater deprivation, no annihilation. And so I went through the history of all of these different cultures. Not one of them believed, and they weren't following Yahweh. Not one of them believed that the afterlife just ceased for some. And then you go to the Second Temple Judaism. They overwhelmingly taught that there was eternal consciousness for and the punishment of the wicked. They were also teaching that eternal reward for the righteous. They taught the resurrection of both groups and degrees of punishment. It is also in the apocryphal books. It is not just in the cultures. It's not just in Second Temple Judaism. It's in 1st Enoch, 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Wisdom of Solomon, and the Pharisaic traditions. Everyone believed that the doctrine of total annihilation did not exist. It actually came about in the late 18th century, which would be the 1900s. Now, just because it's a Johnny-come-lately doctrine doesn't mean it's wrong. After all, sola fide, sola gratis, being saved by faith, scripture alone, all of those things, they came about in the 16th century. So it doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong, but you want to see what it meant at the time it was written. What did they believe then about it? That is what we're supposed to believe now. Now, who believes this doctrine today? There's one teacher that I know of that I really like that believes hell will cease to exist and those in it. And that's Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. And you know, I really like Tim, but I think that he's probably off on this. There are no current Bible teachers that I know of that teach that this is not eternal, that hell is not eternal, and that heaven is not eternal. So what do we do with all of this? Well, the application of all this is, first, be ready to be persecuted and suffer even to the point of death. Have the desire to sin, but we are not to give into it as much as possible. We want to make sure that we fight against that conflict that takes place in our hearts. Friends may turn away from us because we believe in Christ. There are going to be rewards and judgment that are in store for everyone. And for those who are to be judged and condemned, it is for eternity. We need to make sure everybody understands our fates. What happens to us? We die. We either go to be with the Lord, or we go to the grave We go to hell, we go to Hades, and we wait for the final judgment. There is no other option. Some people who don't like this dichotomy, this choice, I either get this one or that one. Well, I don't like those choices. I didn't make up the rules. I'm just communicating the message. This is what it says. So everyone you know, if you have the opportunity, tell them, you got to know Jesus Christ. Say, do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? I communicated years ago, we went to a Rolling Stones concert and we passed out little cards. And we put them, it was in Jack Murphy Stadium. You guys know where that stadium was? Jack Murphy Stadium, we had these little business cards, and on one side it said, if you died tonight, do you know where you would go? That was it. And we just put it on the windshields out there. And some guy was coming out to the parking lot. I don't know what he was coming back out to the parking lot for. And he goes, hey, man, what's up? And he was rocking. It was the Rolling Stones that were in concert. And I go, oh, hey, man, here. And I gave it to him. And he looks at it and goes, oh, man. You know, just like ruined his day for some reason. But it made him think, you know, what's going to happen to you after you die? Communicate it to everybody you know. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is the good news. And everybody has a chance to choose. May the Lord give you wisdom as you seek to communicate the gospel. May you understand that the afterlife is going to be much longer than this life. It goes on forever and it never ends. God has prepared something for us that we cannot even imagine what it is going to be like. And we will face Jesus Christ and he will reward us for our faithfulness. So walk away knowing you have a gift. You have a calling. You have works that you are supposed to be doing. Get behind the program that Jesus has set up for us. And in doing so, you will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have shown us the way of righteousness, that this eternal life waits for all of us. And all have the opportunity. You say in Romans that all men and women are without excuse. You have made yourself known. And Father, even this day, may there be many that turn to you. And if there is anyone in here that doubts, Lord, I pray that you'd bring the peace and comfort that only your Holy Spirit can give, knowing that if we trust in you for our eternal life, you grant it to us. And Father, finally, I thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Even though we will not be perfected in this life, when we die, you will resurrect us and give us a new body without the fallen nature, and we will be what we were meant to be. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Please stand.